Okay, I'm going to pray for Beth and for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all the work that Beth has put into preparing to talk to us. Give us listening ears to hear what you want us to hear from this morning, Beth's work.
Good morning, dear friends and fellow citizens. It's a while since I've spoken, and before I begin, I have some copies of a slim volume I wrote some years ago, a kind of very short volume of spiritual biography. And if you'd like one, please take one, because they're about to be pulped, okay? I don't want any money for them, but if you really want to pass money over, just put it into your faith charity, okay? So, this is the first time I've spoken for a while, and I'd like to take the opportunity to thank all of those of you who have helped me through what has been a difficult year for me since my mum had a stroke and moved into residential care. A cup of tea and a scone or a glass of wine at the chip, as well as flowers and cards, have made all the difference in helping me through this year. So thank you for that. Now, just in case you find the rest of what I say even more rambly than usual, I want to do a quick trip through identities as we find them in the Bible. Imagine a blank screen, put God onto it, he's everywhere. Imagine a box where you live, one for your family, one for your neighbour, one for other Christians in the church, one for your enemies. Now, is there anyone you can put into one of these boxes? If there is, don't shout out, but please do tell me at the end. And we all know that we've got to love all the people in all the boxes, because God loves all the people in all the boxes. For God so loved the world, right? Everybody. And Jesus taught us that we had to love our enemies. So, it's not sort of really complicated Christianity. It's about loving people. The first and last task of the church is to express to others the love which God has showered on all the people in the boxes. Sure, love will take different forms for different people, but the one thing it must never become is its opposite, hate. Okay? So, takeaway number one, love people, don't hate them. So, this morning, we're thinking about self-control, that last and somewhat neglected gift of the Holy Spirit, so deeply is selfishness rooted in the human personality. We're going to look at self-control in relation to speech using the passage that John read to us from James. Then I've been asked to use that passage as a springboard to discuss how it relates to freedom of speech. And then I've got to talk about whether Christians, we have the right to offend. And before that, and before I conclude with some thoughts on the wider context in which speech occurs for the Christian. Okay, so that's like a whole lot of stuff. So, seatbelts on, let's get on with it. The writer to the letter of James is a formidable exponent of the Christian gospel. Oh, yes. He wrote to people who were poor socially and economically, Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that God had promised. This had not made any material difference to their economic or social standing. They were still poor and vulnerable to the demands of the rich and powerful. James's teaching about how to live focuses in the section we heard on speech. He's steeped in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, just what they didn't get from the people round about them, and it will be given to you." So unlike stingy rich people, God is generous and ungrudging, and he's the same today. He is good. He is the giver of all good gifts, of which wisdom is an important one. Now, if you do remember back to the last time I spoke, I talked about good speech from the book of Proverbs, which again is all about wisdom. And there we noticed a link between violent words and violent speech. how easy it is for one to tip over into the other. So when James uses the word wisdom, it should go off like a depth charge in that box in our heads labelled what I know about the Bible. For James, a wise person isn't necessarily someone who's brainy. A wise person is one who wants to live in a way that pleases God. So it's sort of like having good sense, a bit like what Ruth was talking about last week. For James, wisdom is chiefly expressed by being kind. And those of us who've been at the first service this morning have thought about that in a bit more detail. Being kind and not discriminating against those who are less well off than us, because the poor people that James spoke to were always discriminated against. He particularly thinks about them, and he has no time for those who are all talk. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? I told you he was a powerful exponent of the gospel. So the second takeaway is, walk the talk. Don't be a hypocrite. Right, let's get into chapter 3 in a bit more detail. He says that wisdom is more necessary in the speech of those who teach in church. So it's people like me that this passage is referring to directly, about the need for what I would call guarded speech. I have been praying about that with regard to what I have to say. Because this speech, when it's good, is able to guide the congregation in a wise direction, which is a kind, non-discriminatory direction. He states his first point on which he hopes to secure universal agreement. It is difficult for church teachers to speak without making mistakes. Amen, brother. How often have you sat there and thought, that's a mistake? Then he explains how good speech is useful. The tongue is little but powerful. It can be used for good, like a bridle on a horse. It can make a big animal go in the direction it wants, or a little rudder. It can navigate a great ship safely through storms. So he contrasts the small size of the tongue with its immense power for good, and that really came out in that reading from the message that we had earlier on. Then he looks at the other side of the coin. And he makes an extended point about how the power of the tongue can be used for hurtful and evil purposes. This time, though little, the tongue has destructive consequences. It's like a spark which causes a wildfire. It's capable of saying the foulest and cruelest things. And he expands on that. If an angry row is taking place, then any forces of darkness hanging about will be attracted to it. And James says that the fire of hell acts as an accelerant when human speech is out of control, making the results worse than intended. Now, some of you will be wanting to psychologize and demythologize that sort of view, but what we can't lose sight of is James' point that once an argument starts, it can get out of hand extremely quickly if the proponents can't control their tempers. The saying that one word borrows another describes that sense of unexpected speed when people say the most outrageous things to each other, which afterwards they may bitterly regret. And that's the thing about words or texts or posts. You can't take them back. They're out there. So we can use speech for all manner of good things, for encouraging people, being kind to people, that's fine. However, it can be destructive. Be very careful before you say anything. So, that was what James was saying to his audience in the first century BC. Now, we're quite different from James's audience, and not all of us are preachers. So we've got to make a bit of a leap here from James's world to ours. And if anybody was sort of really, really good at hermeneutics, they would think that what I'm going to say next is a bit loose. However, we are not among the world's poor who live on less than $2 a day, which is not enough to cover the bare necessities. Praise God for those of you who constantly are giving to people in these situations. However, there are two possible areas of likeness. We are Christians whose religion has been around for about 2,000 years. So like the Jews at James's time, we really do know the basics inside out, which means that some of you will be wondering why on earth I bothered with the stuff about identity boxes, because it's like, Surely we know that stuff inside out. But also, we are people like them who want to be faithful to Jesus, which otherwise we would not be scrambling out of our beds on a Sunday morning in the rain to come to church when our neighbours are enjoying the leisured weekends of the west of Scotland. So in a secular society, I am talking here to a group of people who are committed to what they believe in, and we hope for whom others will find that attractive. Another possible area of comparison is of being socially marginalised, not because of our economic status, but because of our beliefs. And for many of us, this takes some getting used to. Even when I was growing up, many Scots adhered to Christianity. Church of Scotland ministers took end-of-term assemblies at Christmas and Easter. But as I was at secondary school in the 1970s, more teachers and pupils were becoming secular, and the whole idea of God made little sense to them. Since the 1960s, Christians have noticed a decline in the number of fellow believers round about us. And we can also see a decline in standards of integrity in public life. In this changed society, where there used to be a fairly widespread acceptance of Christian values, that has changed remarkably in a short period of time. Some Christians now feel under pressure not to discuss their beliefs, because these beliefs are at odds with what is commonly accepted. So the following part of my sermon is taken from an article called Unfree Speech, which was written by my husband Neil in partnership, Perspectives. If you are interested in this article, I would warmly recommend it to you, because it goes into much greater detail on the whole area of free speech than I can do this morning. If you use your phone and take a photograph of the QR code, that will take you straight to it if you're interested in more of the more in-depth look, which I can't. Okay? Certainly people have a reason to be worried. Getting on the wrong side of secular orthodoxy, in other words, what everyone thinks is right, can end you your career or lose you your job. What about the case of Felix Ngola, who was dismissed from his university social work course for his views on same-sex marriage, which he expressed privately on Facebook? And in recent years, students' unions at the universities of Glasgow, Aberdeen and Nottingham have prevented pro-life groups from affiliating with the students' union. What about the case of a street preacher arrested for preaching outside Wakefield Cathedral? Stephen Smith, an American law professor, has argued that the word toleration has become all but useless. Formerly, one could be tolerant if one disapproved of an action, but yet tolerated the person who completed the action. But now, as these cases demonstrate, the very disapproval that is a necessary condition of tolerance actually convicts one of intolerance. I'll say that again. The very disapproval that is a necessary condition of tolerance convicts one of intolerance. However, this is not the whole story. In 2015, the Court of Appeal ruled in favour of Felix Ngola, noting that the expression of views on theological grounds, for example saying homosexuality is a sin, does not necessarily mean that the person expressing such views will discriminate on such grounds. Okay, so they're making a belief, a gap between belief and discrimination. After a case was brought to court, the student bodies at both Glasgow and Aberdeen universities admitted that they had breached the Equality Act in 2010 by stopping pro-life groups affiliating with their associations. And somebody at Nottingham said that they accepted that universities should be spaces to debate, discuss and disagree. Although found guilty in a lower court when the Wakefield Street Preachers case went to a higher court in 1999, Lord Justice Sedley found the preacher not guilty and gave this judgment. Free speech includes not only the inoffensive, but the irritating, the contentious, the eccentric, the heretical, the unwelcome, and the provocative. provided it does not tend to provoke violence. And that's us seeing the same tension as there is in James between and wisdom literature in the Bible generally between violent speech and violent acts at the base of that. Although majority views have changed, the judiciary in the UK has been keen to retain a presumption in favour of free speech and defend against overzealous interpretation of the law by the police or misunderstanding of tolerance. I think the Wakefield case was a bit of a riot, and Lord Justice Sedley did say that as the preacher had the right to say what she said, the people in the audience had the same right to say, well, lock her up, or I think it was actually a bit riper than that. However, to sum up this section of the argument, the expression of some Christian views may cause opposition. Currently, however, in the courts, our rights as citizens to speak freely are upheld as long as we don't provoke violence or discriminate against others. The difference is that sometimes we have to become involved in the justice system and sometimes in the higher courts to have that made clear to others. And some of you may be questioning the wisdom of decisions to speak out where and when people did. And I think that leads us on to another question, which is, how are we reframing the gospel so that it connects with those aspects of Christianity which non-Christians find attractive? And why are our public spaces often inhabited by a somewhat lopsided view of Christianity? Here are some implications. Society is changing. Christian views which used to be in the majority are now in the minority, and for some of us that takes a lot of getting used to. But they are protected as characteristics of one of various groups mentioned in the Equality Act of 2010. We are protected as one group among others. We live in a pluralistic society where there is a variety of views of which we are one. We're just not the major one anymore. And we should be incredibly grateful for what remains of Christianity. A great deal of our public institutional life is based on Christianity. And we should thank God for that and continue to pray for the respect for and maintenance of the rule of law, particularly. We also have a sense in our society that we should care for the poor and the sick, which are key Christian values. We ourselves are rich and not poor. Therefore, we have resources to give ourselves a voice in the public arena, which we should use, as James would suggest, with wisdom. Just because we're a minority doesn't mean that God can't act in our society. He's quite used to working with minority of Christians. If he grew Christianity out of the Roman Empire, he can work in post-Christian Britain. It still retains some Christian values and structures which should be respected. Just as a sidebar, a political commentator such as Rory Stewart thinks a second wave of Christian belief is possible in the UK because of the current hole there is in the practice of common values. Where do they come from? Many of the values society holds are Christian and people find them attractive. They just don't know that they have got Christian origins. And that's Tom Holland's argument in Dominion. So, returning to Christian careful speech, as UK citizens, we have the right to speak freely, even the right to offend, according to Justice Sedley, as long as we don't incite to hatred. Now, we wouldn't be doing that, would we? Because remember, the boxes at the beginning, that was all about love, so I'd be about hate. Do you see how close we get to these things? You know, love can be this sort of easy thing to say, and then we're halfway down the road of a really difficult argument and we're all ready for blowing our tops. As Christians, we are held to higher standards of speech than citizens. Our speech is judged not only society, but by the living God. Our speech is not free, just as our living is not free. James describes himself as a slave of Jesus. And our words, like our thoughts, we take them captive to obey Christ, which means that we should think before we speak, especially in public, especially in the church. Our speech should be kind and non-discriminatory, and there may be times when, after consideration, brothers and sisters, dear friends, fellow citizens, we should just say nothing. Right, now I'm going to tell you a story from my professional life about Christians using their right to free speech and to offend. This story illustrates some of the difficulties we've been looking at. Before I retired, I was deputy head of school at the School of Education at the University of Glasgow. And I was involved in teacher education, and I had to sign up to the General Teaching Council's values and statement. In its values statement, it requires teachers to demonstrate their values by committing to social justice through fair, transparent, inclusive, and sustainable policies and practices in relation to protected characteristics, age, disability, gender reassignment, marriage and civil partnership, pregnancy and maternity, race, religion and belief, sex, sexual orientation, and intersectionality. That is when two identities come together. So it came from originally Afro-American women who felt that their identity wasn't understood by through the concept of race because their husbands could be quite difficult. But also it wasn't understood through the lens of feminism because white feminists didn't take on board the aspects of race. So it's when two of these things come together, just in case you was thought of something else. Right. I worked with gay students and gay staff. Apart from being kind and respectful, the church hadn't really equipped me with any other advice, especially when I was involved in coursework with a complaint from a gay complainant or with a student in a school. I wondered if I was well enough equipped to think Christianly about this, although I do think kindness and respect went a long way. Also at that time, I was wondering how Christian parents were reacting if their children were coming out to them as gay. I learned that at school, young gay people were more likely than their heterosexual peers to be insulted or bullied, more likely to be depressed, and more likely to have thought about taking their own life. Now, obviously, I found that very, very disturbing. And if you're listening to me and you've ever thought of ending your life for whatever reason, please talk to someone you trust. Anyway, the university sent me off to an education conference in London held by Stonewall, and I was really looking forward to listening to the views and experiences of gay people themselves because the conference was about education. As I approached the venue, there were a few Christians behind tables that they'd set up outside the gate. They were shouting and they had posters up saying that God hated gays. Now, I didn't like shouting, so I just made my way in. And the chairman began the conference by welcoming everybody. What is a perfunctory politeness was much more than that. The chairman had been outside talking to the Christians who were protesting, and when he had re-entered, somebody had said to him, "Why do they hate us so much?" Now, that really struck a nerve with me, because normally as a Christian in a large secular group, I'm used to hearing things which are muddled or hearsay or just plain wrong. But this time, none of that was the case. It was true that the Christians were the people who were saying the hateful things, and the people who were hated inside the hall were very upset because for some of them it had triggered terrible memories. And I did not like being in a position of someone who, as a Christian, could be thought of as someone who would discriminate hatefully in such angry speech. The chairman went on to spend time welcoming those who were upset, explaining to them how important it was that they were there and they were in an environment of people who respected and cared for them, and that things were a lot better and Christians had different viewpoints and all the rest of it. And then he went on to thank various other people who'd come along, including heterosexual people, who were quite relaxed in their own sexual identity. So, as CPD went, it was definitely one of the most dramatic sessions I had ever attended. First, my view of what Christians were like had collided head-on with an extremely unpleasant reality. And then I was being congratulated for my mature sexual identity. Well, all in a day's work. But it spurred me on to think, you know, I didn't think God hated gays because he hates nothing but he has made. And if he hates sinners, then we're all lost, because the only way we can ever come to God in any gospel I'd ever heard preached was always about come as you are. It was never about doing something first and then coming. So I was left with questions with which I have been wrestling since. If the good news is for everyone, what is the good news that God has for the gay community? So here are some of the takeaways. Walk the talk. Think before you speak. Speak for good purposes at all times. Remember that our views are protected by the law. God can work through minority Christian communities. How do we reframe the gospel? Okay. So I've been trying to keep the tone formal and light this morning. But it must be plain to all of you that some of the current issues surrounding public speech are so volatile that they have the capacity to blow up in our faces. And I'm sure there will be a variety of views about controversial subjects within the church. So I want to conclude by placing speech in a larger context. You'll have noticed from what I've said that I'm not a great arguer. I don't like arguments, because I often sense that opponents are emotionally invested in their views, and if they're bested, they can feel humiliated, which breeds a desire for revenge. If they win, they can seem nauseatingly proud of having won. But arguments are useful in working out what we know. There is in the church a place for agreement and for disagreement. It's a key tool for learning. However, there is no place for humiliation or pride as a result of arguments. The thing likeliest to make any New Testament writer go ballistic is any suggestion of hatred among Christians. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Any arguments or disagreements take place in the larger context of Christian love. The one thing that is utterly non-negotiable in the church is that even if or when we disagree, we may not stop loving each other. The love of God. Is that just another truism that trips off the lips of Christians, as Ruth was saying last week about abiding in Christ? Or is it the context in which we live? Let's take some time just at the end of this, because I want you to be very clear what I have said and what I haven't said. Let's take time to call that love to mind. How do we experience it? When are you happy? Where is the place where sometimes everything seems right and good and true? Is that in sport or in music? Is it in nature, where God leaves traces of his love to which we are hardwired to respond? Is it in the biz of the city? Is it at the dinner table with your family round about you as you eat a good meal together? Who has loved you or cared for you without counting the cost to themselves? A mum who took you to school on dark mornings when you didn't want to go? Fathers who fished us out of difficulties, relatives, friends? It is in these places or with these people that God has been and is active in our lives, whether we use those words to describe it or not. And it's from that sense of freedom, creativity, our relational security, that God draws close to us. And through these experiences, we come to recognize that the love that we have known fleetingly, or in sometimes in a way that's flawed, has an eternal source which is entirely complete and perfect. In joy, in difficulty, at the end of a hard day, a hard week, or a hard life, love waits to spend time with us generously and ungrudgingly, to listen to us and to embrace us for good. So here I am, back where I started, with teas and scones at Gavin's Mill and good conversation in the church. You might have thought that what I said at the beginning was just a courtesy, and indeed it was that, but I do see it as something more important, which relates to our subject. Important as the issues are which we are speaking about and which our society is taken up with, And I'm not for a moment minimizing the difficulty or the complexity of these as we wrestle with them. Just as important, as James teaches, is how we speak about them in the church, precisely because we know that listening to views that are different from our own has the capacity to enrage us. More important than any opinions or views is the world of God's love in which our church community finds itself. Active, loving friendship is a practical means by which God's love is felt by many of us. I don't really remember the content of the conversations I've had. I remember the friendship, and I remember the love. As we enter our week of prayer, let's just notice that over the last two Sundays and today, the importance of love as the key Christian dynamic has been underlined by David Smith when he was talking about God's love for the world, by Ruth Gillam, who talked about the love, a love as the sun that makes us grow, and today, how we practice love in society and in the church. As you know, knowledge will pass away. Faith, hope, and love remain, and the greatest of these is love. May you remain in this love as you seek this week to love and serve God by speaking or by silence.